If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I have, of course, mentioned to you before, even as we did last week, when we started our message by looking at John 1:14, and I want to turn your attention again to that verse, which speaks both of the humanity and the deity of Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The humanity of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The deity of Christ, we saw His glory. What kind of glory? Well, in His humanity, in His humiliation, in His earthly pilgrimage, the Lord Jesus Christ did things to manifest His glory, to manifest the truth of who He is, so that people around Him would affirm the truthfulness of not only His humanity, but also His deity, that He comes from God, and that having come from God, He manifests the glory of God in His own person and by His own work. Indeed, this is even true in what John says in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1. This is virtually the same way that John starts off 1 John 1. In 1 John chapter 1, listen to how the gospel is expressed in and through the person of Jesus. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. That is the apostolic use of the plural there. John and the fellow apostles, our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word? Well, here's a description of the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, it was manifested, so that the works of God might be put on display and that we might see this risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory as we see Him go from His incarnation to His exaltation. This is what John the Apostle wants us to know, both from the Gospel of John and from 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, which we've been studying, and also, of course, from his writings in the book of Revelation. So this is what John is all about. And in his gospel proclamation, John tells us that there are a series of signs. You remember I introduced to you that there, of course, are many of them, but seven of them that John wants to point out to us almost in outline form, where he expresses this glory of Christ through these signs so that it would be an unmistakable truth embedded upon the minds of those who would read this gospel, that Jesus Christ truly is God come in the flesh, and that we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you remember we looked at the first sign that John reveals to us, and we looked at it last time, didn't we? And that was this miraculous occurrence of Jesus turning the water at this wedding in Cana of Galilee into wine. And you remember last time we said that it was for the purpose of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially to those He came to, His own, the children of Israel, to express to them through this miraculous sign of turning the water into wine that their old purification rites, their old ceremonial washings, now need to give way to the new kind of washing. And what new kind of washing is that? That's the regeneration that occurs when Jesus opens spiritually blind eyes and unstops deaf ears to the truth of who He is, and that He's coming to bring a new covenant to the Jews and also, of course, to us as Gentiles as a blessing so that the two, Jews and Gentiles, could be one new man and that we could have a new purpose, a new birth, and that we could also understand the new creation that God has created the Jews and Gentiles to be, so that never separated again, we could be the one new man, and that we're also, according to Revelation 5, singing a new song. Everything is new about us. There's nothing old. Judaism, as the old religion, needs to give way to the new relationship that we have in Christ, because we have seen His glory, the glory of even miraculously changing water into wine before the very eyes of those servants and then also the disciples. So much so, the Bible says there in that account that the disciples of Jesus saw this reality and believed. That's the whole point. The signs are pointing to a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And there's a second sign. And it's given to us also here in John 2. Look at John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. You follow along as I read John 2, 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" John says parenthetically here in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now please notice that according to verse 12, a verse that we could say is one of transition, Jesus moves from that wedding in Cana of Galilee that we saw last time down to Capernaum. Where, by the way, according to Matthew 4:13 and Mark 2:1, was where he had a home. Maybe not a home that he himself owned, but a place nonetheless where he was able to use, along with his disciples, as a sort of base of operation for his ministry. So he moves from Cana to Galilee. From Galilee to Capernaum, and from there, along with his mother and his brothers, and the Bible says, his disciples, he purposed to travel to Jerusalem, according to verse 13, for the time of the Passover was drawing near. So that's the setting. So he goes from Cana to Capernaum, traveling to Jerusalem for this feast of the Passover. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what did he find? Well, remember I said to you last time that there were sort of three areas of the temple. One was what might be called the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. That was sort of the most external to the inner part of the court. And that's where the Gentiles went so that they might also worship Yahweh, those who were God-fearers, those who wanted to know the true God and who were worshiping the true God, even though they were Gentiles. And then a little bit closer to the inside of the inner sanctuary was what was called the court of the women. That's where the Jewish women worshiped God. And then there was this inner sanctuary where only the Jewish men could attend. Now, you ask me the question, why these kinds of divisions? I don't know all the reasons, of course, but there are certainly some of those that are spelled out in the Old Testament, and this is, of course, the way it was. And apparently what was going on was, as we read in John chapter 2, Jesus, according to verse 14, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. What's so significant about that? What is significant about that, and I mentioned it to you two messages ago, was that apparently prior to this, maybe many years ago, there were opportunities for these Jews who were supposed to come once a year to make their sacrifices. They would have been able, quite apart from the temple area, to bring their sheep or their oxen or their doves to be able to sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe some of them, by the way, according to Deuteronomy 12, and it might be good for us to look at Deuteronomy 12, because this is where this command to offer these sacrifices first came. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is what the law says. This is why all of these Jews, all of these men, would lead themselves to the temple area in Jerusalem for the sacrifices that God had commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at, for instance, verse 5. "But you shall seek the Lord," Moses says, "at the place which the Lord your God would choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." Now that's an important statement. Verse 7, "There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." You see there? Take the firstlings of your flock. Well, one thing's for sure. We know that many of them did that very thing. They took the firstlings, in other words, the best, the brightest, the most perfect they could find, and that they would bring them along with themselves as they journeyed to Jerusalem. But obviously, over the years, not everyone was going to be able to do that. Even from some of those that might have been coming overseas or great distances. And so over time, it became, just practically speaking, a lot easier for these animals to be purchased somewhere near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem itself, rather than this cavalcade of men, their families, and these animals all the way into Jerusalem from wherever they were living. And apparently, even though some of these places where these animals were purchased were further and further and further out from Jerusalem, it had apparently moved closer and closer in, and by the time Jesus shows up on the scene right here, these purchases are happening right on the Temple Mount itself. And that's a problem. D.A. Carson says this, very wise words, gives us a background that really helps us understand. He says, "At one time, the animal merchants set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, they were in the temple courts, doubtless in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court. Others who were sitting at tables exchanging money were also providing a service. people from all over the Roman Empire gathered to Jerusalem for the high festivals, bringing many different coins with them. But the temple tax to be paid by every conscientious Jewish male of 20 years of age or over had to be deposited in Tyrian coinage from Tyre because of the high purity of its silver. This annual half shekel, to use the language of the Old Testament, was equal to half a Tyrian stater or tetradrachma. And so two Jews often joined together to pay the tax in one coin. You remember? Even Jesus and Peter did that at one point. Remember Jesus told Peter, go find this fish and you'll find in the fish what? A coin. And he says, and go pay it for your tax and my tax. That's exactly what's going on here. They would come to this temple area and they would pay their taxes and they would bring their animals in order to sacrifice them. And these money changers were apparently positioning themselves not in the Kidron Valley, not across the way on the Mount of Olives, but actually in the temple area itself, maybe even crowding out the opportunity for the Gentiles to bring themselves to worship. And there was a lot of hustle and bustle. There were a lot of monies changing hands. There were temple taxes being paid. There was a lot of commotion. Carson goes on to say, the money changers converted money to the approved currency, charging a percentage for their service. The tables of the money changers were not set up all year round, but only around the time when the temple tax was collected. And these men, these temple tax collectors, by the behest and under the authority of the Jewish leaders, were doing their business right in the temple area. That's not where it was supposed to occur. They're impinging upon the very worship of God, especially for the Gentiles. And Jesus comes onto the scene himself wanting to worship his heavenly Father in the temple area, and he goes in, and what does he see? Does he see prayers? Does he see the contrition on the part of the people? Does he hear wailing of people confessing their sins? Does he see those who are intent, having sacrificed their animals by the priest, where they're giving their all to God, where they're confessing their sins? What does he see? He doesn't see any of those things. What he sees are merchandisers, the very impediments to the proper form of worship. And he's incensed. He's incensed. Notice what happens. Verses 15 and 16. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Can you imagine that scene? And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Jesus was full of righteous anger because what this place was supposed to be a house of prayer. That's very interesting. Some scholars debate this, of course, and there are different interpretive positions on the matter, but it appears as though from the Synoptic Gospels and then now from John's Gospel that there are actually two times, one at the beginning of his ministry right here and again at the end of his ministry where Jesus cleanses the temple. And this is the first bit of ministry that he does on a public level where he's incensed at the very chicanery that's going on. This is supposed to be prayer. This is supposed to be worship of God. This is supposed to be devotion for Him. And even if they were doing some right things by selling these animals, by taking the taxes, and being obedient to God, like Deuteronomy says, they do not, however, understand that it's not to be done in conflict with, in the very crowded area where literally tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people were being congregated so that they could worship God freely without any impediments at all. Listen to Carson again. Jesus' complaint is not that they are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" he exclaims. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. What's in the mind of Jesus when he looks at this scene and he's repulsed by it? What's in his mind? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" This is, of course, a quotation from Psalm 69. Look at Psalm 69 with me. Psalm 69. This is amazing. John's giving us a divine commentary under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this was in Jesus' mind, undoubtedly, or at least this is what the disciples were seeing from Jesus, and it reminded them of this psalm, which they had read probably countless times. And this is what they remember that was written. Psalm 69. Look at verse 8. Remember King David saying, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me." In other words, David is saying to those to whom he was writing that he is consumed with God's glory. He is consumed with God's mercy. He's consumed with God's grace. He's consumed with God's power. He's consumed with God Himself. And even if it means he becomes estranged, even with those brothers and sisters around him, so be it. Why? Because zeal for your house has consumed me. And if I'm reproached for that, well then so be it. The reproaches that have fallen upon you, God, the derision that you might receive, may they fall on me. May they fall on me. And apparently the disciples, seeing what Jesus is doing, seeing this sign, that wasn't a miraculous sign, was it? He took some time meditatively, undoubtedly, sees this scene, and he goes away from the temple, and he finds the materials to make this scourge of cords. He's thinking about it. He's incensed. He has holy righteous indignation because of this. And he goes back right into that temple area with this zealousness, this passion. "They are turning my Father's house into a house of merchandise when it is a house of prayer. And I will not have it." Do not for one minute think of some meek and mild and lowly Jesus who is somewhat effeminate, who's limp-wristed, and who's not a real man. That's not our Lord. Now, does it say in Matthew's gospel that he is humble and that he is meek and lowly in heart and that if you come to him, you'll find rest for your souls? Yes, that's true. But don't for one minute presume that Jesus is not also a man who has great zeal and is all consumed with the glory of God. And when he sees that glory being desecrated, when the very area of the temple itself is having its way with money changers and produce people, and money is changing hands, and Jesus says, "I will not have it," and he makes this scourge of a cord, and he goes into this temple area, and he shoos everybody out, and he's not even finished with that. He takes these money-changing tables, and he turns them upside down, and he takes all the coins out of all the buckets, and he throws them away, and he says, "Enough of this. I will not have it." And the disciples immediately say to themselves, Psalm 69. zeal for God's house has eaten him up, consumed him. By the way, what does Jesus say about the Father's house? Whose house is it? The Father's house. But notice how he says it. My Father's house. That's his special relationship with the Father. He so owns this area of the temple, and he so owns it for his heavenly Father, he says, you will not do this at my Father's house. You would assume that those Jews, even those religious authorities who let these money changers in there, who's doing all they can to apparently supply the worship necessities, the sheep, the oxen, the doves, the tax, the money, the coins. It's not as though all of it that they're doing is wrong. It's where they're doing it, and it's their mindset. Right? Doesn't Isaiah say himself, look, you might think that you're worshiping me with your lips, but your heart is what? Far from me. Even says in the Old Testament, stop your songs, Amos 5:5, I think it is. Stop your songs because your hearts are not right. You see? Boy, does that not potentially apply itself to our hearts when we come to worship on the Lord's Day? Lance, are you worshiping with a full heart? Are you worshiping with a sincere heart? Or are you worshiping with a hypocritical heart? Are you worshiping with a divided heart? Stop singing. Make sure your heart is right. Don't come into the temple of the Lord. Don't come into the place of worship. Doesn't it not also say in Matthew 5, 22 and 23, that if you know you have something against your brother or you know someone has something against you, you do what? You go to your brother. Instead of bringing your offering to the altar in that Old Testament sacrificial sense, before doing that, you go and you first be reconciled to your brother, and then after that reconciliation has taken place, then come and present your offering on the altar. In other words, you're free to worship now. You're free to worship now. You see, all of those things are in the mind and heart of Jesus, and what they're doing is making a mockery of the worship of God. Even if they think they're doing some things correctly, and even if they are, even if they're providing the right kinds of animals and the right kind of coinage with the right kind of silver in it, with the right kind of taxation, and with the duty of Deuteronomy 12 maybe in their minds, at least in part. But what you've done is you've overturned the very heart and the very soul and the very act of what proper worship is by making this area, this sacred area of the temple court, the place where the very Gentiles, where the Jews are supposed to show the Gentiles how to properly worship God, and you've turned it into the mockery of worship for which God is not pleased and for which the Son of God, being righteously indignant, takes the very tables that they're using and turns them over as a sign of God's very judgment. Now you say, is that really what's going on here? Yes. Is this the point of this passage? It's actually only a subpoint. It's only a subpoint. Because look what happens next. Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What are these things? What he'd just done, right? Overturning the tables, saying, get out of here. Don't turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise. These things, that's what they're referring to. Well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And by the way, skipping a couple of verses, isn't this in stark contrast to the disciples? That they remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Isn't that true? And look at verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. Two ideas of remembrances. They remembered that he's basically fulfilling Psalm 69:9. And when he was raised from the dead, they remembered this very incident. That's That's the right response of the believers. But we're not talking about those right now. We're talking about those who are disbelievers, unbelievers. And notice how they castigate it. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Stark contrast to those believers. This is amazing. You know what the point of this passage is? The point of this passage is the difference between belief and unbelief. The point of this passage, the point of these signs, is so that Jesus continues to manifest the truth that there always will be those who reject the truth of who He is, regardless of His signs, regardless of who He is, regardless from whom He has come from, His Heavenly Father, and there will always be those who see those very same signs and hear His very words of instruction and will say, I believe. I believe Jesus. I believe what He says. I believe what He's doing. I affirm the signs. That's the point of this passage. The signs, according to John's Gospel, chapter 20, is so that through these signs, everyone would believe that Jesus has come from God and that He is the Messiah and that believing you might have life in His name. And over and over and over again, John's Gospel rings the same thing, same theme. He beats the same drum, and it is this. Do you believe or are you an unbeliever? Do you receive or do you reject? It always comes down to that simple but profound choice. Always. Always. That's what's going on here. There are those who disbelieve and they are dead on in verse 18. Right there. The Jews then said to Him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You say, well, doesn't it say in verse 23, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many what? Many what? Believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. You say, those are the believers. The problem, verse 24, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You've blown my theological circuits here. If the signs are for belief, and if John says that believing you might have life in His name, and they believed, but now Jesus is not entrusting Himself to them, why? Because He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. What is verses 24? What are verses 24 and 25 saying? I mean, if the whole point of Christianity is to have people believe, and if the whole point of bringing Jesus' signs to the forefront of His public ministry was so that they would see those signs and believe, and it says they did believe there in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it seems as though we're all concluding the right kinds of things. They believed, and so therefore they're in the kingdom. Except for the fact that Jesus is not entrusting Himself to them. Why? Because He knows men's hearts. And He doesn't need anyone to testify concerning man, that is man generically, for He Himself knew what was in man. What is going on? What's going on are not the irreligious, not somebody who's never heard of Christ, not somebody who doesn't know the gospel, not someone who hasn't been introduced to spiritual things. This is talking about someone, we put it in our own language, somebody like this. I was raised in a Christian home. I've read my Bible for long periods of time. I watched my parents go to church, and then when I was old enough, I went to church. And I've attended local churches for a long, long time. I went over here, and then I went over there, and then I went to another place. And it's been years and years and years, and I've been a churchgoer. I actually give my money to these causes. And I do a lot of good things. In fact, I pray. I do. And not only that, but I'm pretty committed to other people and their causes and their conservatism. In fact, I'm just a good old American. I just support God and country. In fact, I've even been to Branson. And I stand up when that U.S. flag is unfurled and we in unison say the Pledge of Allegiance and just God is good. And I appreciate how we have these freedoms in our country and I'm a Christian. Absolutely. And notice how I've described things. Not one thing about the gospel, right? Not one thing about the gospel. Do you believe that if someone says, "I believe," like that, that Jesus is entrusting himself to them or no? You see, that's what's going on here underneath the scene. Jesus comes into a temple area where there are manifold religious people. All of them religious. Not just by their political persuasion, not just by their citizenry. They are coming, so many of them, if not most of them, coming in order to do what they believe is the right thing. And when they come to do the right thing, they just happen to need these animals for the sacrifice and the temple tax, and they need to do their thing because this is the prescribed way, and that's the way everybody does it, and so that's what I need to do. And so when I come, I just come into this area, and if the Gentiles are edged out because I need to do my business with God, then so be it. And when I do my sacrificing and when I do my confessing, I'm doing it with my lips and my body, but I'm not doing it with my heart because I've never really grasped the profundity of the simple gospel that Jesus Christ saves sinners like me. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell and judgment. I do a lot of religious things, but as I ponder those religious things, I actually may need to come to the place where I see these religious things as actually a discredit to my merit before God. I need to see these things in my debit column, not in my credit column. And what I need to do is not just simply be so religious, but I need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ where I've confessed my sins to Him and I've placed my confidence and trust in no one else but Him so that He would entrust Himself to me fully as I confess myself to Him fully. That's what's happening. And when Jesus did this sign, this work of cleansing the temple, if somebody were to see His full devotion, His full and complete zeal, maybe it ought to, whether it's the disciples or some of those worshipers in general, and certainly the religious leaders, they should say something like this: "I don't have that zeal. I'm not consumed with the glory of God. I should have, long before Jesus came into this temple with a whip, should have been endeavoring myself to clear out all of this commercialism. I should have done it." And when Jesus does it, I see His zeal and I see how far short I fall. And therefore, I need a Savior like that. He, by the very sign of turning the water into wine and cleansing this temple for those disciples, should have been major impacts 1 and 2. Now, it says they believe, and we know that they struggle to believe even more. Well, that's why John will continue to unfold all of the ways the disciples were impacted, and not just with these two, but those which will move us onward as they continue to entrust themselves to their Savior. But for these who are religious and they are involved in temple worship and they're doing things hypocritically, and then they question Jesus Christ here in verse 18 and say, "What gives you the authority to do these signs?" You know what they're saying? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you to overturn what we're doing? What right do you have? Maybe they're even saying something like this. This is not your Father's house. This is ours. And you get out of our way and allow us to worship God the way we want. And does that not sound like 21st century average man? Now do you understand why Jesus says He knew what was in man? He knows the heart of man. And He knows by that He's not going to entrust Himself to anyone except the ones to whom He opens their eyes and they see and affirm who He truly is. In fact, as we close, look at John chapter 1. Remember when I told you about verse 14? Remember when I mentioned to you, here is His humanity and here is His deity? Look three verses earlier to verse 11. He came to His own. This is John talking about Christ. He came to His own, and those who were His own did what? Did not receive Him. He's talking about some of these religious leaders right there in the temple. That's who He's talking about. They didn't receive Him. He came to them, and He didn't receive them. What right do you have? What sign do you have that shows your authority to do these things? And you know what sign it was for Jesus? I'll tell you, I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, give them at least a little bit of credit. How in the world were they to have known that He was talking about the temple of His body? In fact, so much so that John parenthetically needs to tell us He wasn't referring to the temple that they were standing in. He was referring to the temple of His body. Now, I don't think I would have gotten that, right? I don't think I would have understood that. That's the point. The point is, for those who don't see, for those who don't understand, just like Isaiah's prophecy says, to those who don't see and who don't understand, that is a sign of judgment on them. That's a sign of judgment. Yeah, you don't see, because not only do you not want to see, but God has sovereignly decided from eternity past that you will not see and that you will be judged for your unbelief. And you say, but then how is it? How can it be that I believe? How is it that I'm sitting right here and joining ears? How is it that I'm at Grace Community Church? How is it that I'm blessed? How is it that I understand the Scripture? How is it that I pray and I get my prayers answered? How is it that God loves me? How is it? How is it? How is it? It is because God from eternity past desired through no merit of your own to set His love upon you. And you say, that's not fair. That is so true. That is so true. It's not fair. In fact, if God were to be completely fair with everybody out of the pool of the massive amount of humanity who would ever live, who has lived, and who will ever live, what's fairness? That every single one of them perish in their unbelief. We don't want fair. We want grace. And what grace does is allow you and me and those disciples and Jesus' mother and His brothers who follow Him to Capernaum and then follow Him to Jerusalem and watch these things unfold, and if they get it at all, either here or in the future, if they get it at all, it's because God reveals to him, that individual believer, that the very reason you understand that Jesus says, in 3 days, I will raise up my body again. I will resurrect myself, is what He's saying. The only reason you and I get that, that's the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way we get that is because God opens our eyes and says, see the truth that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and that after 3 days, He will rise again from the dead. Those are the believers. Those are the ones according to verse 12. But as many as received Him, Not the rejectors, but the receivers. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the privilege to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And the only reason we beheld His glory was because God was pleased to allow us to see His glory. And when He allows us to see His glory, we praise God, because now, for the first time ever, you and I can worship unhypocritically. We have the opportunity to worship God in the right way. They did not worship God in the right way, and that's why He says to them, "And you are doomed." And He says to us who have the privilege of becoming the children of God, you get to worship in the right way because I gave you the spiritual sight in order to do so. That just lifts our hearts to worship and to praise because we have no right to do this. He gave us the right to do it. He gave it, not our own blood, not our own will, not our own flesh, but of God. He did it. He deserves all the praise and all the glory for what He's doing. And when I see Jesus in that temple, and when He says, you are going to see this temple destroyed, and they say, 46 years, what are you talking about? And He says, I'm talking about the temple of My body, and for those who have the spiritual sight to see it, and they will believe, and they will be saved. And for those who don't, they will be judged, and that too for the glory of God. Because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that gospel is a savor of life unto life for those who believe, and it's a savor of death unto death for those who disbelieve. Boy, this is a privilege for all of us to see these signs. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, how is it that You give us the privilege of seeing, of hearing, of worshiping without hypocrisy? It is too wonderful for me. Lord, I thank You that out of a rank, unbelieving, pagan family, who so many of them are still in their unbelief, You plucked me out and You placed my feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And You opened my eyes and You unstopped my ears and You allowed me to believe in the gospel, so that I could worship now unhindered. How is it? What a privilege. What an opportunity. Thank You, Lord. We praise You. We worship You. We hallow Your name. And we even say, in some incredibly profound, mysterious way, we even praise You and thank You that those who ultimately reject You, there's is a judgment of death to death, and that even is a savor because it brings You glory as the one who judges, not just the one who dispenses grace. So we accept You for who You are, the dispenser of both grace and judgment, and we love You and we care about those who are around us, and we want them to come to know You, and we want You, we plead with You to open their eyes. Family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, Lord, open their eyes. Give them the privilege, if You would be so willing. Give them the privilege and allow us to see that in the very cleansing of this temple, it reveals those who reject and those who receive. Thank You that we're receivers by Your hand and through Your will. And may we reach out to those who reject and allow You to decide in Your sovereign will what their eternal destiny may be. Thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.